This evening, as we come to God's Word, we're continuing in the New Testament letter written by Paul to the church in Rome. So if you've got access to a Bible where you are, please do turn up Romans chapter 14. I'll flick through the passage on the screen as well for you if that's more helpful this evening. So we're in Romans chapter 14, and we're going to read from verse 13 through to the end of the chapter. Paul writes this to them. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Well, do keep that open if you've got a Bible there with you. This evening, we're considering what it means to limit yourself. What it means to limit yourself and the need to do that. Well, let me begin with the words of Ian Malcolm, who famously in Jurassic Park said these words, "Your scientists were too preoccupied with thinking about whether they could. They didn't stop to think about whether they should." When it comes to creating dinosaurs. They were too preoccupied with thinking about whether they could. They didn't stop to think about whether they should. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Exercising our freedom feels like a basic human right. To have the option of something good, but not take it, seems bizarre. When we think about making a decision, sometimes we might speak about knocking on doors to see which one's open. Reasoning that if the door opens, well, then that's permission to go through it. Meanwhile, the Christian faith is often perceived by people as being restrictive. Yet, in its own words, the Bible says it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Christians are free. As Martin Luther put it, a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all. And we're especially free in God's world. We can contract viruses like anybody else, but we know that nothing in this world has any fear for us when it comes to our relationship with God. No thing, no person, no place can break our relationship with God. And yet freedom is not the only language we can use to think about the Christian faith. It's not the only way to think of being Christian. We might also speak of sacrifice and of service as we follow Jesus, who stooped to serve us. And to put Luther's words back in a little bit more context, he said, a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Here in Romans 14, we're continuing to explore the implications of God's mercy to those who now have Christ. And it's massive freedom. And yet here we find two deep reasons not to exercise the freedom that we have. And by the time we get to verse 21, we're told it is better not to. There are two points we'll consider here this evening. The first is this, that we should limit ourselves for the sake of our brother or sister in Christ, for the sake of our church family. And then secondly, to limit ourselves for the sake of God's good news. And this subject and this situation arises because in the church in Rome in the first century, there were people from different backgrounds to one another, from different cultures, things that had deeply shaped how they saw the world. And though coming to Christ had meant for them stepping into freedom, some of them didn't feel so free. The history that they had with Jewish or pagan religion had left deep marks on their conscience, particularly when it came to food and drink. That left them thinking that some food was wrong to eat. And then at the same time, there were others in the church who felt liberty to enjoy all of God's good gifts in creation. And the question is this: how do such people live together as church family? What we find here is not that it's the survival of the strongest, overriding the weak. That's not a Christian way. It's also not by separating from one another into different tribes who can do different things their own way, by just avoiding their differences. That won't fit here either. Rather, we're going to find that it's by surrendering freedom for the sake of other people. Let's see how this works. First then, limit yourself for the sake of your church family. You can see this at the beginning of the passage and then at the end, in verses 13 to 16 and then 19 to 23. And when we look at the second point later on, we'll fill in the gap in between. Well, here's the reality of the situation. Paul says he's persuaded that nothing is unclean. He says that in verse 14. And then he repeats really in verse 20 that all food is clean. In Christianity, there are fundamental basic directions that differ from other worldviews and religions that human beings practice. When it comes to knowing God, we don't work our way up towards God. Rather, God reveals himself down to us. When it comes to what is wrong with us, it's not what comes at us from our environment that's the problem. No, it's what comes out of our hearts that's the issue. Which is why we can't climb our way up and save ourselves. No, we need a saviour, one who will come down to us, who will come from beyond us into this world and rescue us. And so a Christian can then enjoy God's good world without fear. But here's the problem in this situation, verse 14. If someone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. And Paul says much the same at the end of the passage in verse 23 when he tells us that doubt is wrong. Now, it's important to say here that doubt is normal in the Christian life. We're meant to think hard and we're meant to ask big questions. And Paul isn't saying otherwise here. But in writing to this church about doubt here, he's speaking about people who do things when it's not the Bible that's persuaded them to do it, but rather peer pressure has forced them down a particular direction. And that means they're not acting with a Bible-based faith. And so Paul says that would be to sin for that person, even when the behavior that results is positively for the Bible's teachings in other areas, even if it's about whether you should eat certain foods or not. Paul's concern here is to safeguard the conscience, our internal sense of what is right and wrong. And we see elsewhere in the Bible that the conscience can be seared and hardened by sin. It can take up a really unhealthy position. We also find that it can be reshaped by God's word as the Holy Spirit renews us from within. And as Paul writes here, he doesn't want believers zealous for freedom to just steamroller over other people. And in the immediate situation, it has to do with eating and drinking. And we've seen previously that it has to do with holy days. And in verse 21, Paul extends the principle further and says, well, anything else that's like this, anything else where someone's conscience is more sensitive to a situation than the scriptures would be. So there's the problem. What then is the answer that Paul would direct the church there to and us as well. Well, really, we find it in three don'ts in the face of diversity. Three don'ts in the face of diversity. The first in verse 13 is that we're not to cause people to stumble. In the Christian faith, there is one stumbling block. There's one rock placed in the road that can cause you to trip over. The one stumbling block in the Christian faith is to be Christ. Paul quotes from Isaiah back in Romans chapter 9, these words, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." Words of God, putting the Lord Jesus Christ in people's path. And for each and every person, the key factor in their lives will be, what do you do with him? Do you stumble and fall when faced with him? Or do you believe in him? And if you believe in him, you'll never be put to shame. And Paul's concern for the church in Rome is that the only thing that should ever cause anybody to stumble, the only thing that you should find too hot to handle in the Christian faith, is Christ. And if someone finds Christ to be too much to handle, well, then they exclude themselves. And nothing else should ever trip people up. Nothing else should be a barrier for being part of the church family. Imagine a situation, if you will, where the only way to feel included in church life was if you had to go to an expensive restaurant to meet with other people in the church, or you had to have an interest in a particular sport, or you had to be able to dress in a certain way. Each of those would exclude many people. Now, that doesn't make food or sport or clothes bad, but Paul would say, don't let them be barriers. Don't let them get in the way. Don't cause people to stumble. The second thing, verse 15, is don't cause distress. Don't cause distress. This is something more than just putting up barriers. This is about emotional hurt. Loveless words or attitudes that imply that other people don't belong or they aren't godly because of decisions that they've made in their life or decisions they've not been able to make. We might map this onto all kinds of things. The kind of assumptions that middle class and working class people have about life, which lead them to think about work and money and family and all kinds of other things in different ways. They simply look at the world in different ways. Paul says to both groups, don't cause the other distress. Don't assume that different is ungodly. It might just be different. Don't cause distress. And then thirdly, in verse 15, don't destroy. And Paul reminds us here that Christ died for all Christians. He died and rose from the dead to remake us in the image of God, to renew his image in us. And Paul observes that if we impose our way on another Christian, and in the way he describes here in verse 15, if we do that for the sake of food, then effectively what we're saying is, it's not enough that Jesus died for you. I now need you to die for me. I need you to be like me and to not be like you. Don't cause people to stumble. Don't cause distress. Don't destroy. And Paul summarizes this in verse 21. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. Now, an outsider might observe the church that Paul's teaching here, might look at them and say, how austere you are, how restrictive, how constrained you are in your behavior. The Bible would say, how Christ-like, how like our Lord Jesus Christ to have utter liberty and yet to lay it down for other people. How like our Lord Jesus Christ who had the liberty and the power and the glory of heaven and yet did not impose himself upon us, but rather lowered himself to become one of us, and then lowered down even into death, dying our death. So that the more Christ-like you are, the more you feel liberty to enjoy God's good gifts that he has won for you, the more you're able to enjoy the good things of his world, then the more you would limit yourself in service of the sensitive conscience of your brother and sister, the more you would change direction for them. How Christ-like that would be. Paul says, don't make someone else die for your preference. Choose instead to die for them. Ask the question, what can I do to help my brother or sister to flourish in their faith? Ask the question, how can I give you room to grow rather than forcing my freedom upon you? That's going to take some self-knowledge to begin with. Perhaps you've heard the tale that's told of two fish. One turns to the other and asks, like fish do, how's the water? And the other says, what's water? The point being this, we're blind to our own culture. Just like a fish immersed in water, we don't see what's right around us. That might mean we need to ask other people. Help me to see what's just obvious and normal for me, but not for other people. Whether that's about money or work or family or many other things. We need to take time to know ourselves and then to know others as well. Could we take the time to carefully explore the contours of one another's consciences? To listen in, to observe. Now, in saying this, self-reflection and getting to know one another, it might feel like looking to find faults or to stir up resentment or disillusion with one another. But that's not the point here at all. Now, this is about pursuit of a Christ-like love. How can I best be like Jesus in the way that I treat you? It seems to me that we often live as if we're surrounded by the morning mist. We're unaware of what's right in front of us. And so what we're doing seems fine. But when the mist vanishes, then we get to start seeing clearly, to see our church family more truly, including how hard some things are for some people within our church family. One of the pleasant surprises, I think, of lockdown has been that going online has helped some people to get more connected. And I wonder whether, while some of us are desperate to get back to the old normal, desperate to be back in this room where I am this evening, whether we might think, how will that be costly for other people? I wonder what things we might do well to retain as and when that's possible. See, when the mist vanishes, real church becomes possible. Not bound together by shared cultural norms about food and drink and money and music and so on. Rather to be finding that only Jesus holds us together. In The Independent last week, Helen Coffey wrote these words. You'll sometimes hear it referred to as someone's church family. A reason the cringe-sounding term brothers and sisters in Christ gets batted around is because family is what the often ragtag bunch of individuals that make up a congregation most closely resembles, with all the dysfunction that entails. I love that. That's great, isn't it? Doesn't that describe us? We're a ragtag bunch of people, us, the church, with all the dysfunction that you get in a family. I wonder, can we be like that? And can we rejoice in that? And can we serve one another in that? And it seems to me that if we go after that, as we surely should, then sometimes we'll get things wrong. Sometimes we'll be insensitive and we'll hurt one another. Sometimes we'll be embarrassingly oversensitive. We'll unnecessarily make an issue of something that was no issue at all. And when we do mess up like that, that's not a reason for us to be plagued with guilt, nor to dig in and defend ourselves, nor to draw back from one another. Now, instead, those are moments to lament, to apologize, to not take ourselves too seriously, to need and to seek forgiveness from one another. They're moments of grace, where we can learn afresh the self-giving love of Christ for each and every one of us. Where we can learn just a little bit more to love the church for whom he died. because of God's good news. Let's limit ourselves for the sake of our church family. That's the first thing for us to see this evening. The second is this, that we're to limit ourselves for the sake of God's good news. This brings us in on the center of this passage in verses 17 and 18. Looking at the world around us, John Calvin said, every color and every blade of grass is intended for our joy. I wonder if in recent months you've had the opportunity to get out and see that in your garden or see that somewhere in some of the wonderful green land around us here in Beeston. It's all intended for our joy. And for some of us, growing in Christ means opening our eyes, doesn't it? Opening our eyes to see all that is good and good and very good in God's creation, to receive more of what he's made. And yet for others, growing in faith means we need to let go, because these things are good gifts, but they're not the very essence of the kingdom of God. At the center of this section, these verses in verses 17 and 18 tell us, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. At heart, Christianity is personal. We get Jesus, the Son of God the Father, the Holy Spirit anointed King. That's the center of the Christian faith. It's him. And when we give up our liberty, it points us towards what really counts. And that's what we're going to look at now. Three things at the very center of the Christian faith for us. Firstly, it's about righteousness. It's about saving righteousness. Back in Romans chapter 5, Paul uses these three words together, just as he does here. And he tells us this, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, to be justified means being counted righteous by God. See, a Christian isn't a person who's improving their life. No, we sin, we're inexcusable in that. And yet, because Jesus died in our place, God looks at us and counts us as righteous, as belonging in his family, justified through faith because we trust him, accepted just as Jesus is, and adopted into God's family. And Paul says here, the kingdom of God, it's not about food and drink. It's about this. Life isn't the things I get to do and enjoy. No, life is having Christ's righteousness, a righteousness that is given to me by God. Even knowing that I fail my brother and sister, as we've reflected this evening. God gives righteousness to the unrighteous. And if I've got him, then I can go without any of his other good gifts. They're not ultimate for me. It's about saving righteousness. Secondly, it's about eternal peace. Again, back in chapter 5, Paul writes this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. See, to limit my freedom to enjoy this thing or that thing that seems good to me, well, it's a loss, isn't it? But far worse would be to lose a brother or sister in Christ. Far worse would be to cut myself away from God himself. See, God has given me peace with himself. He himself has become our peace. And he has created a bond of peace between each and every one of his people. See, peace in life is not found in the things that I have. It's not in enjoying a glass of wine. It's not in enjoying the kind of music that I like. No, true peace is through our Lord Jesus Christ, who brings me along with my brothers and sisters in Christ, by his grace, into this grace in which we now stand. Peace with God has been given to us in Christ. It's about righteousness, it's about peace, and it's about a supernatural joy. Again, back in Romans 5, Paul says this, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And the word boast there is a word that means rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God in having him. Everyone who's in Christ receives the Holy Spirit. He dwells in our hearts. God makes his home in us. And so he brings us into the life and the love of God the Father and God the Son. We could meditate all night on Romans chapter 8 to see much more of that as we did back in the autumn. But here's what it means here. If I've got joy in the Holy Spirit, then I can go without anything else. It's beautiful in the biographies of Jesus in Luke chapter 10. We see Jesus full of joy in the Holy Spirit as he cries out to his Father. It's the very essence of the relationship that we get to step into too. To enjoy life filled up with God's Holy Spirit, adopted in Jesus, and so calling out to God the Father. That's what the kingdom of God's life is like. That's what life is like. And to be in Christ gives me the liberty to enjoy God's good gifts, not to be fearful in this world, but to be thankful for that. But it also gives me the liberty to limit myself. I don't need the stuff of this world. I don't have to have it. I can let it go because I have God himself. I've got the righteousness of God, the peace of God, the joy of God. And that's at the very heart of Paul's purpose in writing this letter to the church in Rome. We'll see much more when we get into chapter 15 of this. But Paul wrote his letter because he wanted to partnership with the church in Rome. He was committed to taking the good news of Jesus to people who lived in Spain who'd never heard of Jesus. But he knew he couldn't do that on his own. And so he wanted them to partner with him. And to partner with Paul in doing this would mean one of two things. It might mean staying in Rome, but giving and praying, which would mean a costly change of life and of the church culture there. Or it might mean to go to Spain with Paul, which would really impact the life of somebody who went as well as those who were left behind. Paul's calling them into a sacrificial future, whether they stayed or went. Something that people in our church family have known and explored over the years themselves. And here's the problem. If the people in the church in Rome love their culture more than they loved Christ, if they love God's good gifts in this world more than they love God, well, then they won't want to limit themselves. And with that kind of mindset, they might go. But going, they just want to rebuild Rome in a new land. Some form of colonialism, we might say. Where they would say to people, well, come to Christ by becoming like us. But you see the difference. If they can let go of their own liberty, they can cross cultures. They can make costly decisions to invite people simply to know Jesus, not to become like them. And they can do that without forever looking over their shoulder back to the people and the ways that they've left behind in Rome. You see, this was important if the church in Rome was to really believe that God is for anyone. And it's important for us too. As we make changes as a church to help more people hear about Jesus, whether that's by doing the building work that's happening at the moment here, whether that's by preparing to multiply services again, to church plant again, whether for each and every one of us our part is to stay or to go, we need the kind of kingdom priority that Paul talks about here. So that as Christ's rescued people, we might become more like Christ, letting go our liberty just as he let go his liberty for us. And that might mean limiting ourselves in loving service of others and limiting ourselves for the sake of his good news. Because the kingdom of God really is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pray and rejoice in that in just a moment. But also to say this, if you're with us this evening and you don't yet know Christ, you've been observing, it's wonderful that you've been doing that. Thank you for tuning in and considering this with us. Please hear from us as followers of Jesus, as fallible people, people who are inevitably horribly unaware of our own blind spots. We want to get out of the way. We want to do whatever we can to make sure there is no barrier, nothing to stop you from considering Christ, so that you too might share in God's righteousness and God's peace and God's joy by trusting in Christ who died for you. Let me give you a moment of quiet just to consider that, and then we're going to pray as we come to a close this evening. Father in heaven, I pray for those who might be listening this evening who don't yet know you. Father, would you open their eyes by your Holy Spirit to see Jesus? That if any other barrier has got in the way, anything about how we as your people have hold on to things that we have no need to hold on to, please would those things fall into the background. By your grace, would it be Christ only who is the issue? Father, thank you that all we need to do is trust in him to get your righteousness and your peace and your joy. And Father, with that in mind, I pray for us who know you, for my brothers and sisters in this church family. Father, thank you for calling us together to be your people. Please open our eyes to see where we are, even inadvertently harming one another, just unaware of the ways that we make life difficult for each other. Help us to be more like the Lord Jesus, to lay down our own freedom for each other. And Father, would you take your good news and impress it upon our hearts, that this week we might be fed and cherished and love and prize the good news of the righteousness and the peace and the joy that we find in your Son, Jesus. And Father, we pray these things in his wonderful name. Amen.